You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So this is, I'm looking forward to this series that we're doing. It's kind of a perfect summer series. You know, one of the things we do from time to time, and I love this one too, is the Pilgrims on a Journey. You remember those where sort of people just tell their faith story, and I guess to some degree this is somewhat similar to that, but in some ways I would say it's kind of like a little what we would call when we do our staff gatherings, BLT, a blessed little thought, just sort of what God is doing in your life in that particular moment, and sharing and drawing from Scripture in that. But this is our favorite passage of Scripture. Naturally, I'm going to quibble a little bit because let me ask you all this. Do you have a favorite hymn? Okay, well, no judgment that you don't. So that's fine. But no, if you have a favorite, but you know, it's funny. I mean, part of it is it's kind of like it depends on the hymn you heard that Sunday and you're like, oh my gosh, I love that hymn. Or if someone asks you what's your favorite hymn, you're like, we're going to share a little bit, but anyway, so John 6 is the answer in a moment, and I'll get to the reason why, but as I do so, let me pray, and then a few things to say. Heavenly Father, thank you. What a great gift it is to gather together today. As we're gathered, I pray that you would give us rest, and just that sort of deep, abiding rest, most gracious God, that comes from you, that sense of security, that sense of assurance, that sense that we are loved and claimed as yours. I pray that that would be the reality for us this day that we know from you. And I ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So by way of confession, we'll begin. Growing up, to where it's not too dark, but growing up, I just wasn't a great Bible reader growing up. And in fact, I mean, this is embarrassing, but I'll just go ahead and own this. Like in college, I was reading the book of Job. So if any of y'all feel deficient, just let me just say it's okay. There's others. I mean, I just, you know, again, and it's... you know, it wasn't my parents' fault. I'll own this. That great song, Alison Krauss, "Mama Tried." They were doing their part, and it took me a little while to get there. And it was actually in college that I took a course. The Bible is Literature. The Bible is Literature was a course that I took in college. And y'all know college is kind of a mixed bag, isn't it? In college. Has a way also of bringing a certain amount of change and shift and chaos and all those sort of things in your lives. And so I really, for the first time, began to read the Bible in college, and I began to pray. I was a late bloomer in that respect, reading the Bible and praying. And thinking about favorite scriptures, gosh, a number of them came to mind. Matthew 11. "Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I'll refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and in me you'll find rest for your souls." I mean, that's sort of one of my favorites. Romans 7 and 8, Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, I don't do the things I want to do. I find myself doing the things I don't want to do. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then, of course, you know, Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation, and there's no separation in Christ Jesus." And even in the midst of all that as well, "Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord?" And all these wonderful assurances as well, as when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans and sighs too deep for words. What a magnificent portion of Scripture that is. Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved. It's a gift of God and not by works, that no one might boast." I mean, what profound good news that is. John 14, of course, you know,
In my Father's house are many, you know, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. But as John 14 goes on, you remember it's Jesus' promise of the Spirit. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. Peace I leave with you, my own peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. I mean, this amazing word of promise of God saying, you know what, I'm not going to leave you. That wonderful promise given in John 14, John 10, for goodness sakes. Jesus, the good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down and I take it up again, and no one and nothing can snatch my sheep out of my hand. I mean, those amazing words of promise and assurance. Hebrews 12. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, Hebrews 12, what a great verse. Hosea 11. I love Hosea 11. Now, I won't even just sort of say them. I'll just say Hosea 11. You're like, yeah. I have a buddy. He is a funny guy. He spent some time in jail. It's just there it is. I mean, there's the story. And he's a changed man now, but he spent some time in jail. And it was kind of more of a, I don't know if white collar, but it wasn't in cells. It was kind of in this sort of large room with bunks, et cetera. But he spent, I don't know, a couple years in jail. And he said while they were in there, they had one book of jokes. And so because, you know, they were in there together, they had them all memorized. And someone would say, number 12. Ha! You know, folks would laugh. And he said one night, one guy, you know, calls out, you know, number 17, nothing. And my friend said, you know, some people just can't tell a joke. So Hosea 11, you know, Hosea, this, thundering prophet calling out to the people of Israel for their adulterous nature and hammering them left and right. And then Hosea 11, there's just this moment of beautiful compassion of God speaking to his people. How can I give you up? How can I give you up? I'm God and not man. I was the one that stooped down and took you by the hands and taught you how to walk. I bound you with cords of loving kindness. I'm God and not man. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not come in wrath. And it goes on to promise that God will come like a lion to gather his people. I mean, just this amazing, beautiful imagery of Hosea 11. I'm looking down, I've got like 50 others listed here, and I'm thinking I've got to stop here, just thinking Philippians, all of it, Luke 15, Acts 15, and following that great story of Paul and Barnabas and their sharp dispute over the person of John Mark, who would go on to be the author of Mark's gospel, and they're eventually coming back together, and also Paul mentioning Mark as well, not just him, but in 2 Timothy, when you come, bring Mark with you. Just this sort of beautiful Christians being Christians and getting the mad at you and going apart for a while, but then God sort of wonderfully bringing that community back together. Genesis, 2 Kings with Elijah, and Elijah quitting God, basically saying, you know what, I've had it with you, I'm done, and God coming and seeking him out and calling and gathering him. I love it. Gideon, Judges, Gideon scared of the Midianites and the angel of the Lord appears to him. And just sort of a perfect comic timing as he's threshing grain in the winepress hiding. Hail, mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you. I mean, that's funny. It's like God. Yeah. God gets it. Gets the joke on that one. 2 Corinthians 4 has been a fave. When Paul and I have gone through some of the really difficult times of life, and you know those are inevitable for all of us, but I'm pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in us. Just all these, and again, I've got a whole list here, one after another, after another, after after another, these beautiful examples of God's gracious word. And so there's a particular word that I'm thinking about, and I'll get to it in a moment with John 6. But the word that I'm thinking about, I invite you to reflect upon with me, is gathering. Is a God who gathers his, is a God who gathers his people. And one of the things, you know, we see at the beginning with the fall and human rebellion, and then as it, you know, it's played out in the scope and sweep of the people of Israel and the tribes, and then the division of the kingdom, and Jesus calling together 12 disciples, and sort of in some ways this reconstitution of that which had splintered and broken apart. But one of the things that seems to be at the heart of the gospel, yes, is saving, is God's salvation, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, but gathering, a God who comes like a shepherd to gather lost sheep. And not to say that our sin doesn't have an impact, because it does, and not just on other people. You know, the funny thing, too, you think about sin as like a, something that you're trying to get away with. Sin has its own impact on us. I mean, it's, so it's not like, it's not something you get away with. Sin is something which is detrimental, which is real in the world and in the human condition. But as we think about God as a gatherer, one of the things I'd like to say is, again, sin's not a matter indifferent, but I hope you hear the words of the Collect for Purity that we say at the beginning of the communion service, to God, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. God comes to gather his people knowledgeable about all your sins and shortcomings. I mean, they're just not a surprise to him. I can't remember who it was recently, one of my colleagues telling the story, but it's just like, you know, when your kids, or you're playing with kids sometimes, and you know, you're doing hide and seek, and they'll close their eyes, feeling like if their eyes are closed, you can't see them. And sort of, we sort of do the adult equivalent with God. You know, if I don't talk about this, God won't notice it. But again, this idea too of not having to fear a God who seeks us, who comes to gather us, a God who loves us. There's a great story. Sandy Miller is clergyman, and he was at Holy Trinity Church in England, in Brompton, and he tells the story. He was at the time he was a lawyer, and was a young lawyer, and I've referenced this story numerous times before, but it's such a great and penetrating story. He was a young lawyer. He was in London, and he was riding the tube, riding the subway, and you know, when you're on public transit, well, I don't know about y'all, but you're typically not looking for interaction, right? Just sort of want the smooth experience. Paula, my blessed and beloved and amazing wife, when we travel, something about Paula gives off like, I'll talk to you. So anyway, we sometimes have sort of, and it's a wonderful, winsome gift that she has. But I mean, just to let you know, you're trying not to have a whole lot of engagement here. Well, so he's sitting on the subway, and the crazy guy gets on and sits across from him. And of course, he's just thinking, why me? Why me? And he's trying to ignore the guy, but the guy's just staring at him. And then he says, the guy doesn't yell, but just sort of speaks, you know, not in a quiet public place voice, but sort of in a louder tone. Do you know that God is alive? And he said he was so, and he said he kind of fumbled, yes, I do. Hoping that would be it, but that wasn't going to be it. And the guy sort of continued to look at him. And the guy said to him, does it make any difference in your life? He said, oh. And he said, once again, he kind of fumbled, he stumbled and kind of mumbled, well, you know, yes, yes, it does. And the train pulls up to the next stop. He said, it wasn't my stop, I got off. He's like, I'm out of here. Like, you know, sort of runs up the stairs, like, oh, just to get some air, to get away from that. But he said that began, that troubled him. He said, it really, it troubled me. He said, you know, why did I feel like I needed to say that God was alive? And more so what was troubling to him when he asked if it made any difference in my life, why did I feel like I needed to say yes? And so he said he found an old Bible that he had been given, you know, blew the dust off it, and began to read it, and particularly John's Gospel was what he began to read. And he said, I just fell in love with this guy Jesus, is what he said. So he began to read, you know, that question which was pressed upon him, do you know that God is alive? Does it make any difference? And that began his journey, not just of reading the Bible, but meeting not only the author, but its object. I mean, because that, at the end of the day, about the Bible, I mean, it reveals to us God. It reveals to us the person and the work of Jesus. It's profitable. At our ordination, we proclaim that we believe that the Holy Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, contain all things necessary for salvation. We believe that. But again, it points to a person. And ultimately, wonderfully, at the end of the day, it's not just information; it's an invitation into a relationship. When we talk about the Bible, because we all know this. You can gather information, but information doesn't necessarily change your heart, does it? Information doesn't necessarily heal your life. We know all sorts of information that doesn't seem to sway us, and doesn't come into those voids and places in our lives that that we need that balm. We need that balm of Gilead to come into. So not just sort of letter of the law, it ultimately brings us to a person. So John 6, I'll share a little bit more about it. And as I say, I'll try to sort of end a little earlier. Actually, I've got tons of time now. I've been talking so fast to try to get it all in. I can actually just talk a little slower now, but maybe not quite that slow. So a few years ago, among favorite portions of Scripture, John 6, and particularly sort of that end of John 6. So, you know, I don't know about y'all, but sometimes you read something and it just resonates for whatever reason. And sometimes you can say why, and sometimes it's kind of like poetry. It strikes you. In high school, I read a lot of poetry. Paula hates poetry, so it didn't do me any good. But anyway, I liked it, and I read a lot of poetry. But one of the poets I really liked was E.E. Cummings. And if any of you ever read E.E. Cummings, I loved it. A lot of it I didn't get, but there was just something about it that, I don't know. Some of it I didn't get, some of it I did, but there's something about it that just, it was so different, and in times so insightful and sort of wonderfully discombobulating. And so I think that could be the case with Scripture sometimes. Sometimes particular portions speak to you. And at the end of the day, there's the importance and the necessity of the Holy Spirit to open Scripture to us and to open us to Scripture. There's the necessity of the Spirit to break down all the facades and the walls and the barriers and the distractions, and ultimately allow that to land and to take root in our hearts and in our lives as well. But the end of John 6, it always struck me as a little melancholy, but I loved it. So if you remember John 6, and again, we're going to work backward in John 6, great crowds have begun to gather around Jesus. He's done miraculous things. And of course, we hear in all the Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel, early at the outset, they're looking for ways to kill Jesus. Like, it doesn't say they're angry with him. I mean, they're looking to kill him. They want him out of the picture, such as the animosity and the hostility. And in part, they're right. They recognize this guy's dangerous. He is. Like, the things that he's saying make a difference. And it does upset the balance of power, and it doesn't leave things as they are. It's a dramatic word. It's a powerful word. It's a word that has effect. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're not altogether wrong. I mean, they are wrong, but they're not wrong about the fact that Jesus' words and Jesus' teaching, the things that Jesus is doing, has a very unsettling power on the way that the status quo existed during their particular time. And Jesus is going along, and again, he feeds the 5,000, and not surprisingly, great reviews on Yelp after that. You know what? That was a real crowd pleaser. You feed the 5,000 free. Your polls are going up, and of course Jesus is not about polls or popularity contests. And then as people continue to come, he says, you know what? You're coming to me because you ate the bread and you were full. And you say, hey, that's all great and that's all well and good, but you're missing the mark there. It's not just about satiating you momentarily. It's not just about filling your belly. And in fact, you think about Galatians, one of the things that Paul writes by way of lament about some people is that their God is their belly. Is what Paul says. And Jesus says, you know, you're coming to me because you ate and you were filled. And then this is verse 36. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. A little fun trivia. Where does that appear in the Book of Common Prayer? Cue the Jeopardy music. This is opening sentences, the burial office. I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though this body be destroyed, yet shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger. For no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For if we live, we live unto the Lord, and if we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Even so saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labors. So those words from Job, those words from John, those different verses. So it's the opening sentences of the burial office. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out are the words of the commendation. So he's talking about this, and he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And to some degree, in fairness to the crowd at the day, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. I mean, like, in fairness to the crowd gathered, one of my friends commenting on that before had a really sort of good theological insight. Right? You're just kind of like, that just sounds off. But Jesus, again, he wasn't worried about the polling numbers. He wanted them to have the bread that they eat and the water that they drink, them and us, that we might abide in God, that we might be filled in a way that all other consumption will never fill us. And Jesus says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died, talking about the manna in the wilderness. So when you read John 6, read John 6 in light of the Exodus. Because you're reading John 6 in light of the Exodus. And here's another interesting thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they have a Last Supper narrative. John doesn't. In many ways, John does it here, eating. You know, Jesus giving thanks, breaking the bread, inviting them to feed upon him. But interestingly, in some ways, in the place of the Last Supper in John's Gospel, this is in John 13, and what is sometimes called the Upper Room Discourses. What is in its place is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So that's actually a very important teaching moment. Jesus, having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the full. He took off his outer garment, he wrapped it around, and he washed the disciples' feet, is what we're told. Of course, he says, see, I've set an example for you. Basically, Jesus says, in relation to the washing of the feet, do this in remembrance of me, is what Jesus says by way of Christian community. Do this in remembrance of me. This sort of love and sacrificial service in relationship with one another. And so we get to this part, and we hear that many began to leave. The words are, this is a hard teaching, is what is said, and fair. And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. Grumbling is a big biblical word. Grumbling is more than just like, yeah, we're all grumblers. I don't know, I just thought about the Hamburglar. You remember the Hamburglar? You know, we're all kind of grumblers to some degree. But when the people in the wilderness were grumbling, it was, you know, part of it, yeah, it was just the grumbling of the human condition, but it was also rejection of God. What they were saying is, you know, we want to go back. We'd rather go back into slavery. We'd rather go back into idolatry. We'd rather go back to Egypt, where there was a greater predictability than out here in the wilderness. So they're grumbling. Jesus says, okay, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and truth. But there are some of you who do not believe. And he asked his disciples, we heard that many turned back, no longer walked with him. Do you want to go away as well? And I love this. This is the melancholy. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I guess maybe in some ways in my life, that was a, I don't know, kind of a seminal moment for me to say, you know, when I find it a hard teaching and when I don't find it a hard teaching, you alone hold the keys to eternal life. I mean, you're the one. And sometimes I like that and sometimes I don't like that, but that's the truth on the ground. You alone hold the keys to eternal life. It's just like in some ways, not equating our love with God's, but it's like love and it's like forgiveness. Love and forgiveness in our relationships is often a decision before it's an emotion, isn't it? Or if not often, certainly at times. There's certainly times in our lives when to forgive and to love the people around us is first a conscious decision before it's an emotion. But to whom shall we go? You alone hold the keys to eternal life. We believe and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. So again, that's always been one of the big ones. Well, anyway, here's the story, getting to the John 6 portion. We were having a vestry retreat, and I was just doing some speaking to the group and reading from this. And I hadn't really planned on this, but basically, to whom shall we go? At the end of the day, the one we have to turn to is Jesus. I mean, to whom shall we go? At the end of the day, regardless of where we find ourselves, the situation we find ourselves in, I mean, there it is. To whom shall we go? There's no other one to whom we can turn. There's no one else that holds the keys to eternal life. And so that was kind of what I was thinking about saying. And I began to sort of work backward. And one of the things, interestingly, the feeding of the 5,000 we hear in John 6. And John 6 presents three crises. in some ways, well, yeah, three crises. The second two Jesus creates, well, he kind of eggs on the first one too in the feeding of the 5,000. But if you remember, one of the things after the feeding of the 5,000, they want to come and they want to make Jesus by force. And part of my thinking was, isn't that so true of us in some ways? We want to make Jesus king by force, which is to say, we want to say, Jesus, we want you to operate in this way. We want to try it in some ways. We want to in some ways take control and direct. Not only maybe the way that God should act, but the time in which God should act. I mean, that's, there it is, human condition. I don't have to convince you of that, I don't think. But they want to make him king by force. But Jesus is not going to be made king by force. And we hear that he withdraws from that. But anyway, I'm reading in this context with the vestry, the feeding of the 5,000, which kind of like y'all, you know, I've read it a million times. And, you know, hey, again, great story, great reviews. 5,000 fed, 2 fish, 5 loaves. Jesus giving thanks. Not only is everyone fed, but there's the provision of God is such that it's, you know, it's not meager. There's leftover. Yeah. And I guess in some ways that's kind of the way I've always thought about it in my life. Isn't that awesome? You know, God not only provides, Craig, don't be anxious. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. You know, don't worry. I mean, God's provision isn't just meager, but it's more than enough. But as I was reading this in the context of that vestry retreat, I got choked up. I mean, like I literally teared up, and I had difficulty speaking. And it was one of those, hadn't planned it, wasn't expecting it. And there's a term that I've come to hear called abreaction, and some of y'all may have heard that term, abreaction. It's one that I use sometimes. I'm still not exactly sure I know exactly what it means, but I'm not letting that slow me down. But basically, the concept of abreaction is this: you know, it's that which sort of comes around our walls and our barriers and just touches us in a way. It's that catch in the throat. It's the tears in the eye. It's the sight that you see, and it just, you know, it moves you somehow. It reaches. You know, you're watching the movie, and there's that scene, and maybe it's a silly movie. It's not even some particularly poignant movie, but it just catches you, and the tears well up in your eyes. You're listening to some music, or you're in nature. You're having a conversation with someone. It's not seemingly a particularly noteworthy conversation. All of a sudden, you choke up. That's kind of the abreaction, is when it just sort of comes behind the walls, the barriers, all of our protective facade, but also particularly comes behind often in ways that touches perhaps some of the places where we're all wounded or hurt, but also sort of often happens in a way that's healing. Because oftentimes when we're moved in that way, even though it's kind of, you know, you're sort of a little embarrassed if you're in a public context and you're suddenly weeping in front of the vestry, I mean, that's not awkward. But sort of comes to you in a way which is healing. So as I read this, and again, I've, like y'all, read it plenty of times, know it. John 6:12, Jesus says this after everyone had had their fill. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing might be lost." Gather up all the leftover fragments that nothing might be lost. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the way that it's worded is gather up all the broken pieces that nothing might be lost. And as I was reading that, what I heard is not bread, but people. What God is speaking about there is people. You know? Exactly. Got me again. And it's just that amazing insight at the heart of God, this longing and desire to gather us up. And again, I mentioned sin. I mean, we all know in some ways what it is to be broken. We all know what it is to be fragmented. We all know what it is to feel left over. I mean, these, I don't care who you are sitting in this room, we all know and experience that in some way or another. And there's that wonderful, gracious word which comes from Jesus: gather up all the leftover fragments that nothing might be lost. I mean, and my belief is that at the heart and the nature of God is this longing to gather us up and to heal and restore fragmented people, both personally and corporately. And I guess one of the ways, I mean, it certainly, I felt, you know, yes, speaks to me, and not just to me, but also speaks to you. But I guess one of the things I think about it while I was so very moved about that is, you know, there's always this pressure, maybe there isn't, but you sort of feel like we need to have a vision, right? We need to have some sort of clarity, some direction in which we're going, and it needs to be sort of able to be expressed and articulated, and the elevator speech and all that kind of good stuff, because you know, doggone it, we need a plan. And I think, and I'm not knocking, but you know, sometimes too it can just be marketing, right? But it seems like, you know, at the heart, I believe, of our ministry here is, you know, in whatever ways that God directs and enables, that we're a community, a place where fragmented, broken people, which is to say the human condition, can be gathered up, where God can do his good and gracious and healing work. And I think about it as well. I mean, at any time, but certainly in our time now, and I guess this is always true, isn't it? But if you think about sort of as a culture, sort of nationally, internationally, I mean, it's a fragmented time, right? You've got to choose your tribe. You've got to be for this group but against this group. You need to be all in on these people, and you need to loathe these people. I mean, there's all these different ways when we're called to sort of, you know, not only choose sides, but loathe the other side. And I don't know, in the midst of that, I just thought, isn't this there's a timelessness to it. Because at the end of the day in Scripture, I was thinking about this as well. At the end of the day, the image and the vision is always one of healing. I mean, there's just not a time when that's not going to be needed. That's something that the human condition is always in need of, that message of healing, and also the one in whom it's accomplished. Because if you think about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is, yes, the once and for all atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is God coming and doing, reconciling humanity to God, you know, accomplishing what we can't accomplish through our works and through our intent and all of that good stuff. But at the end of the day, too, the cross and the resurrection is God healing that breach, God bringing together what we can't bring together on our own. I mean, at the end of the day, the cross is, yes, it's atonement, it's salvation, but it's healing. It's healing the break between us and God. And so John 6 is at the top of my hit list right now. And not just John 6, but John 6, 12. This, what I think is in many ways the vision which is placed before us as a community of faith, that this can be a place to gather up the leftover fragments, to gather up the broken pieces, that nothing might be lost, that this is at the very heart of God and his longing for us. So I'll stop there. I've teared up enough for today. Just any thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah, coffee.
The gathering up of the fragments in the 12 baskets is the gathering back of the people of Israel.
Absolutely.
And the whole theme of this chapter is the attempt to bring them back together in the continued rejection. And winding up at the very end of the 12 remaining twelve disciples, who there again, that's the remnant of the tribes of Israel.
Yeah, yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, the 12 baskets is certainly not accidental. Is illustrative, and just that idea of God coming and doing his good and gracious and gathering work, and one of the things I love about it for us is it invites us to be the gatherers, not the producers. God is the one that produces. What we're invited to be, you know, that's the imagery of gathering up the harvest. We don't make the harvest. We're called to gather. The harvest. And so it sort of puts us, and again, sort of all this coming together too, thinking about the desire to make Jesus king by force. And typically when we try to make Jesus king by force, we're kind of very intent on sort of justifying ourselves and not justifying someone else when we try to make Jesus king by force. Kind of that way we like to basically to shelter ourselves from death and resurrection in our lives. In some way, my dying, that God might make something else out of my life. It's a lot easier to kill someone else than to die myself. Well, now that we have this resolution, I invite you along with me to continue to think about that and pray about it, particularly that verse and what it may mean Because one of the longings for us as a community of faith also is, I mean, this is something that engages the way that we minister in our community and minister in our city. You know, I was just thinking about just where we sit as the Church of the Advent. We're here in downtown Birmingham, and we're surrounded by so many different sort of segments of the population, and in what ways might we be people where healing and gathering takes place, where something which is grander and more glorious by way of God's vision than ours, what might that look like as we're able to sort of serve in ways and give in ways and sort of bring this healing with the recognition that everyone is in need of it, from the richest to the poorest, the youngest to the oldest, wherever you fall across the spectrum. I mean, this is a word which is universal. Well, listen, let me pray. It's great to see y'all. Great to be together. Thank you. Thank you for being here today. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a longing to gather us, that you see us in the many ways in which we're fragmented, externally, internally. And thank you that you long that we might not be broken, but that we might be whole, that we might be restored. Thank you that you do not leave us. Draw us, most gracious God, by your Spirit to yourself, that we might experience that wholeness, that life which is found in you. And direct us as well, I pray, that we might be attentive to the ways in which you're gathering, and that we might wonderfully experience the joy of being your servants in the midst of that. As we go forth, go with us. And all this I ask and offer now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.